scripture reading. Oh God, we thank you for your word that comes to us, especially not only in the wonder of your creation, but also in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word written as it comes to us in the Old and New Testaments. We pray for your blessings upon our reading from the scriptures this morning. By the reading of your word to us, may we grow in our faith and in our wisdom. These things we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Our first scripture lesson comes from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 11. If you'll recall, Samuel is the great prophet and spiritual leader of the people of God. These are the early days of the life in Israel, ancient Israel. It precedes the time of the kings, Saul being their first king, David the second king, perhaps the one who's best known. But there was a time when ancient Israel was ruled by a series of judges. You might remember reading the book of Judges in the Old Testament, and Samuel follows that era. It's an era of transition. And this particular text tells us about that day when the Lord's people, Israel, came to Samuel, their spiritual leader, and asked Samuel to appoint for them a king so that they might be like other nations. And you'll see from the text, this was displeasing to Samuel, and it was displeasing to God. Let's listen now for God's word to us in this reading, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 11. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to govern us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds which they have done to me, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, hearken to their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall rule over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots." And if we were to continue our reading, you would hear how he would take the daughters of the people and force them into labor in the king's palace and other ways in which the king would exploit the resources of the people for the benefit of the king. So these are words of warning from Samuel to the Lord's people about the dangers and risk involved in choosing a king from among them. For God was to have been their proper king and true king. Now go with me to the gospel lesson, Gospel according to Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Jesus has begun his earthly ministry in the first couple of chapters of Mark with great success. Multitudes of people longing to see Jesus, longing to hear him, longing to touch him. So much so was the frenzy that his own family, you'll see in this text, are concerned about his not only his physical health, but his mental health. You'll see a phrase in here, "He is beside himself." That's ancient Greek code for he's out of his mind. So the family had some serious concerns about Jesus. The religious leaders also come to Jesus in a reaction, a negative reaction to his ministry. They accuse him of being in league not with God in heaven, but with Satan, who is the antithesis of who God is. Let's listen now for God's word to us in this reading. A controversy between Jesus, the religious leaders, and even his own family. And the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for people were saying, "He is beside himself," meaning Jesus is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons." And Jesus called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." This is a small parable spoken by Jesus. The strong man in the strong man's house is Satan and Satan's dominion. But the one who binds Satan and plunders his good is, of course, is Jesus. "Truly I said to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they," meaning the religious leaders, "had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Now we return to the family controversy. "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting about him. And they said to Jesus, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you.' And Jesus replied, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking around on those who sat about him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother.'" May God add his blessings to these readings from God's holy word. Again, let's bow our heads for a brief prayer. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds be holy and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson tells us of that day in ancient Israel's life when the people came to Samuel, great prophet, spiritual leader, as I mentioned earlier, and demanded of Samuel, "Appoint a king over us that we might be like other nations." Well, the people's demand disappointed Samuel. Their demand disappointed God as well. For God and God alone had the right to claim to be the king over the Lord's people. But the hard reality was, the sad truth was, the people had rejected God as their king many times. They wanted a human king, a warrior king, someone that they could idolize so that they could be like everybody else. Our New Testament lesson tells us of a day when both the family of Jesus and the religious authorities both had a problem with Jesus. For Jesus had shown the world that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, full of grace and truth. He had healed people. He had fed people. He had performed many miracles, and the people adored Jesus. But Jesus' family thought that Jesus had lost his mind. The Greek phrase is, he was beside himself. But that, as I said earlier, so for he's out of his mind. So the family wanted to take Jesus by force and kind of shut him away for his own good, take care of Jesus. The religious authorities had a different bone to pick. They were convinced that Jesus was doing all these great things, not by the power of God in heaven, but by the power of Satan. Jesus was just a blasphemer, claiming to be Son of God. And so they wanted to kill Jesus. But Jesus did not yield. not to his family, not to the religious authorities. Jesus recognized only one true authority, the authority in his life, and that was God the Father in heaven, God and God alone. So both of our Bible readings for today raise, I think, one of life's bigger questions. To whom do you and I give our greatest loyalty? To whom or to what do you and I give our greatest loyalty? Now, some might make the case that our families have the greatest claim upon us, upon our loyalties. After all, it is they who have invested so much blood, sweat, and tears, equity in us, in our upbringing. Think of the times your parents had to suffer your teenage years. It was not fun when my kids were teenagers. I've been told that women make a particular sacrifice to bring our teenagers into the world. I happened to be in the hospital myself at the time. I was a patient awaiting my first and only stent so far in my right coronary artery. The nurse could tell I was getting pretty anxious. I was torturing myself with questions like, I just might die. Could I die during this procedure? One of the nurses notices I was getting way too self-absorbed, too worried about myself, so she said something to encourage me. She said, do you know you have four kids? Do you know your wife came closer to death those four times that she gave birth than you'll ever come by receiving this stent? I don't know that she made me feel any better at that moment, but it was a lesson in life. I learned something, and it helped put me in a better perspective of where I was in the universe. And it reminded me that moms make a huge sacrifice to bring our little ones into the world. It is a life-risking kind of thing. So don't our moms have great claims upon us and our loyalty? And how about dads? Don't dads have a claim upon our loyalties as well? I remember listening to one very traditional thinker make the case that moms and dads play a fundamentally different role in the lives of their children. Moms really come on strong in the early years. They are the nurturers par excellence. They are the ones who defend their young children against the dangers of the world, hold the world at bay. Dads, on the other hand, they kind of come into play later in life. They help their children learn that the world can be a dangerous place, but you know what? You can stand up to the world. You have to. You can do battle with the world. You're going to be okay. My dad taught me lessons like that. He modeled for me how to stand up and face some of our greater fears. One of them is death. There came a time in my father's life when he had to go to UVA and have an aneurysm in his abdomen repaired. That was making Daddy nervous too, and I went to visit him. He shared some of those anxieties with me, but he also told me about his faith in God. Now, you have to keep in mind that Daddy had a lot of ups and downs in his life, but he'd always been quite the student of the Bible. Maybe not much of a churchgoer in his early years, but later in life, yes. He'd always been an avid reader and studier of the Bible. And what he came away with, he told me, was his great belief, his great hope that God really did love everybody. No exceptions. In fact, God even loved Eli Dickerson. That was my father's name. Even when Eli didn't particularly love Eli, but God loved Eli. And that let my father know it was going to be okay. In fact, those are his words. He concluded his little speech to me. You know, when I do die, David, I think it will be all right. In fact, I think it will be pretty neat. Now, I never heard my father say anything was ever pretty neat, but he said that about his own death when that day would come to him. It would be pretty neat. And it gave me a lot of hope and confidence for my future as well. My father had showed me how to be a brave human being in the face of a frightening and hard reality, one that we are all going to have to face someday. So shouldn't dads also have a tremendous claim upon us? Shouldn't we give them our great loyalty? Of course, the answer to both the mom and dad questions is yes, of course. We owe our moms and dads our lives. We owe them a tremendous loyalty. They have an enormous, immeasurable claim upon us. Now, other people might make the case that our country has the greatest claim upon our loyalties. One great thinker in the church, Dr. John Haddon Leith, writes this about the blessing of being an American citizen. He writes, "To most, if not all of us, there has been bequeathed a tradition of freedom and justice unprecedented for a great society. In the providence of God, we live in the most affluent and probably the most peaceful great nation in history. On the front page of almost every paper, we are reminded that hundreds of millions of people covet what has been given to us. On this 77th anniversary day of D-Day, June 6, 1944, with July the 4th just around the corner, I think it's good for us to reflect upon how richly blessed we are simply by virtue of the fact that we have been born and raised in this good country. And I'm not excluding those who have been naturalized citizens. They also are blessed to be citizens of this great land. But it is important for us to remember that that great blessing which we so enjoy came at a great cost, a great personal sacrifice by countless people. I recall as a young teenager hearing two of my uncles talk to my father, tell their war stories. Both of them had served in World War II. One of my uncles served in the South Pacific. And he told my dad the story of landing on an island in the midst, well, I guess it's right at the start of a great battle. Bullets flying, shells falling all around him. He jumped into the nearest foxhole that he saw. Someone else had dug it, but he was going to make use of it. And he jumped in that foxhole, looked up, and was staring face to face with an enemy soldier. My uncle had a decision to make in a split second, and I assume the enemy soldier had a decision to make in a split second. Was it going to be my uncle or the enemy soldier who was going to survive in that foxhole? Well, obviously, since my uncle was telling the story years later, he was the one who survived. But his life was forever changed. I mean, he didn't question the ethics of what he had to do, but his life was forever changed. Even though I was only a very young teen at the time, it was not lost upon me that the life I was enjoying in this country was purchased at a great price, paid by my uncle, both my uncles, paid by their hundreds of thousands and millions of brothers and sisters at arms who had served during the Second World War, or the Korean War, or the Vietnam War, or whatever conflict that has been suffered by this country. So, of course, the answer to the question about loyalty to our country is yes. We owe our country a tremendous loyalty. Our country, our fellow citizens, have a great claim upon us, for so many of our brother and sister countrymen have willingly placed themselves in harm's way for our sake. So many of our sister and brother compatriots have even given their lives that you and I might have lives. I was astounded when I read in the newspaper this morning that of the Bedford boys, I think there was, what was it, 35 from Bedford, 23 of them died on D-Day. I think those numbers are pretty close to accurate. Says something about the sacrifice made by countless soldiers in defense of this country. Even our Lord Jesus acknowledges the superior nature of this sort of self-sacrificing love. When he taught his disciples, greater love has no one than this, to lay down his or her life for another. So of course our country has a powerful claim upon us. And yet, though words cannot fully express the entire depth and breadth of our family's claims upon us, our spouse's claim upon us, as the scriptures say, we need father and mother to join ourselves to our spouse forever. That's quite a claim. We cannot describe fully our country's claims upon us. Nevertheless, our scripture lessons for today challenge us to comprehend and to embrace that there is one to whom we owe even more. One spelled with a capital O. And that one is the Almighty God, Lord and Creator of the universe. Now, we may well struggle to comprehend so great a loyalty, so great a love as to be loyal to and love God over and above all other loyalties, all other loves.
After all, what could possibly be wrong with loving one's family? What could possibly be wrong with loving one's country? What could be possibly be wrong with being loyal to family and to country? And of course, there's nothing wrong with loving one's family and one's country. That's what we are called to do. But as the scriptures point out today, we are called to do something even greater. And that's to love God with all of our heart, mind, might, and soul. Our Bible lessons for today argue, I think, in order to love family, in order to love country at your best, you must love God first. Serve God in all that you say and do. Love of country, love of family, love of God are not mutually exclusive things. We're called to do both, one and the other. Love family, love God, love country. Furthermore, the love of God, however, must transcend the love of family. It must transcend the love of country. Samuel warned us, you want a king? God has given me permission. I'll give you a king, but I'll warn you up front. He's going to claim your sons. He will make your sons servants of the king. He will send your sons into battle. Not all of them will come home. The king will demand your daughters. He will make them servants in the king's palace. They will have to do what the king wants them to do, not what you want them to do. And on Samuel lists one demand after another by the king. We have to take things into consideration when we make decisions like that, electing a king or a ruler over us. For God has told Samuel, God has told the Lord's people, I was to be their king, but they have rejected me. Families can claim our loyalties as well. And it's a good thing that countries claim our loyalties, that families claim our loyalties. But in Jesus' encounter with his family, sometimes the family doesn't understand the calling that God has given you. And you have to make a decision. Do I go as my family wants me to go, or do I follow God's calling to me? Jesus looked around himself and he said, who is my family? Who is my brother, my sister, my mother? These people who do the word of God, they are my mother and sister and brother. The simple fact declared to us by today's scripture lesson is that, yes, we are called to love family, we are called to love spouse, we are called to love children, we are called to love country, but there is one calling that stands above all others, to love God with all of our heart, mind, might, and soul. In just a few minutes, we're going to sing our concluding hymn, at the end of the service, after the communion service. And the final words of that hymn read very simply. Let me read them for you. The Lord is God indeed. Without our aid, he did us make. We are his folk. He doth us feed. And for his sheep, he doth us take. The Lord our God is good. His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood, and shall from age to age endure.